Jesus, we thank you for this evening, Lord. What a wonderful opportunity it is to build relationships with others, Lord, and most importantly, our relationship with you through the songs that we've just sung and the prayer that we're praying and now the teaching of the Word. And so we pray that we would give undivided attention to you this evening. Help us to shut off today and even tomorrow and the next few days and just really devote ourselves to the teaching of the Word this evening, that we might have the Lord speak to us this evening. Lord, maybe there's some here tonight that are carrying heavy burdens that the Lord Jesus would love to speak to them this evening. And maybe there's those tonight that are discouraged that God, you would desire to speak a word of encouragement to them. Maybe some even consoling some here this evening. And so, Lord, we want to allow you to do that, so we've got to give you this time and not allow our minds to wander, but give you the very best. And so we ask that we would do that now. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. All right. I'm going to turn your Bibles tonight to Deuteronomy chapter 16. As you're doing there, got some questions tonight. Ran out this week, and then I got stacked this week. So it says, last Christmas, there was a magic show in the church. Isn't magic condemned in the Bible as witchcraft? Or is there Christian magic? Are there scriptures concerning this issue? What we had last year, every year, I guess last several years we've been doing, we have the Christ of Christmas, and we have various groups come out. We had a couple of guys come out that are illusionists, and they came out and they gave the gospel and shared the Lord through their illusions. And it's truly an illusion is all it is. It isn't magic. Magic in its truest sense is referring to supernatural powers, and it speaks about supernatural insight and so forth, and all the things that these guys have done, can all be explained. It isn't anything that's supernatural in and of itself. They're all sorts of just little slips of the hand and everything else, and so there really isn't anything. Now, next week when we get into chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, if you want to read ahead, we'll be specifically talking about these things such as witchcraft, necromancy, seances, all of that stuff. And we'll be talking about that next week when we get into Deuteronomy chapter 18. And it seems like that's a question that gets asked. Oh, this person, I am like loving you. They actually typed on the back of this thing. This is so good. Okay, here's the question. Why did Jesus tell his disciples that it was to their benefit that he goes away? Otherwise, the Holy Spirit will not descend. Why couldn't he just call the Holy Spirit down at that moment? Why the wait? Okay, jot down Gospel of John. John 16, verses 7 through 15 is the passage that deals with this. Now, this is so important. When we went through a series, I don't know, some years back, we did a series called Essentials for Life, and we looked at the major Bible doctrines, and I think we spent 25 weeks, 28 weeks, I don't know what it was, and I think we spent 2 to 3 weeks on the Holy Spirit. And the amazing thing about the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament would come upon individuals for a period of time. They would prophesy, they would speak on behalf of God. And so the promise of Jesus Christ is that the Holy Spirit, when he would leave, would literally dwell in us. He literally sets up his residency within us. So as long as Jesus Christ was there, the Holy Spirit was not indwelling the believer as he does to this day. Of course, we know that happened on the day of Pentecost when 3,000 souls entered into God's kingdom. The church was birthed. But the Holy Spirit at that moment began to indwell the believers. So Jesus kept telling his disciples, I'm not going to leave you as an orphan. I'm going to send the Parakletos, which is the helper or the counselor, who's literally going to be in you. So it is a wonderful experience that the disciples had to walk with Jesus. But I want you to think about this tonight. We literally have the Lord himself living inside of us. In the Old Testament, they would long to have what we have in the New Testament, having literally the Lord living inside of us. So though Jesus was next to the disciples, after he left, the Spirit of God came to dwell in the life of the believer. So there's no greater benefit, there's no greater relationship than that. I mean, in the Old Testament, it happened for moments, maybe hours and maybe days, but he literally lives in us. Now, Romans chapter 8 says that if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who indwells you. So we have the incredible privilege of having the Lord himself literally living and dwelling in us. So that is the reason why. It was very difficult for the disciples that Jesus was going to leave, but he countered it with, you're not going to be orphans. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and he's going to live in you. So next question is, what is your position on Harry Potter? Oh, yeah. And the movies that display sorcery and acts of magic, would you say that they are good for children, as the movie critics suggest? No. Again, you know, I grew up in a period with Mary Poppins, you know, and I didn't really know this, but later on when you start to look at it, she was a witch is basically what she was. And it wasn't a big deal, but this Harry Potter stuff is, of course, it's got a lot of kids reading the books. There's more kids reading because of that than anything else. And the problem is that it is so real. It makes us familiar with the occult. It makes us a friend of the occult. And we don't see any problems with it. And so because of the way that it's portrayed and everything else, the glamour that Hollywood does with it, I think it's a great disservice because it makes it look like the occult is no problem. It's our friend. It's something that we can master. It's something that will help us. And it's not. Now, again, we're going to talk about this next Wednesday. Again, when we get into Deuteronomy chapter 18, we're going to specifically talk about it. So I think that there's some real dangers in getting your children the Harry Potter books, watching the movies. Because again, unfortunately, I don't think most parents are explaining to children what this stuff is. They're not explaining the dangers of it, that it is demonic activity that people are playing with. It's not your friend at all. And so I think in that sense, it can be extremely dangerous. So again, you know, it's got to be careful. Okay, so let's look here tonight at Deuteronomy. We're in chapter 16, verses 18, and we're going to study through chapter 17 tonight. And again, the theme of Deuteronomy is renewed covenant, our second law. This is not a new law. It is the same law that God originally gave to Moses to the first generation in, of course, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And so now a new generation has been raised up by the Lord during the 38, 40 years in the wilderness. And so what happens now is Moses now is recounting to this new generation the laws and the commandments and the goodness of God. So in Deuteronomy chapters 1 through 5, Moses reviewed the past to help the new generation to appreciate the Lord. This is what God has done for our forefathers, and some of you were alive. Then in chapters 6 to 11, Moses then told the people, based upon the goodness of the Lord, how and why they should obey the Lord. God has been so good, the natural thing for this new generation to do is to obey the Lord and to follow the Lord. Now, we're in chapters 12 through 26, and in this section, Moses now is relating this new obedience to the new land that they're about to cross into. Their forefathers disobeyed God, would not go in, Numbers 14. And so this new generation below 20 years of age is now going to go in and possess the land that their forefathers were not able to possess. So he's relating this new law, all of the commandments of God, to this new generation and a brand new land where they're going to get to put it into application. Now, Moses spoke of these bond servants in chapter 15. Just real quickly, the reviews. A couple of things he talked about. He talked about the sabbatical year, about at the end of 6 years, every debt that was owed to a fellow Jew was wiped out. And we said, wouldn't that be great if B of A would do that? And all these other mortgage companies would just say, you know, we're coming up on the seventh and Sabbath year. Let's just forget it. Let's let bygones be bygones. And so this was God's way of telling them, you know what? I set the stipulations, I set the rules for the land. We also talked about bond slaves, and we related that to us. The New Testament calls Christians bond slaves or bond servants of the Lord. We serve God out of love and out of choice that we desire to serve Him. And then we looked at chapter 16, that most of the chapter that spoke about three national feasts that every committed Jew was to attend And this was every year, three feasts. The first one was Passover and unleavened bread, which spoke about the redemption, about God redeeming us out of Egypt, out of the world. Then we spoke about the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. And this was to celebrate the harvest. It was also to celebrate the giving of the law. And we noted that when the law was given, 3,000 people died. But on the day of Pentecost, the birth of the church, 3,000 souls were added to the Lord. So we know that this has been fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. But the last celebration or feast was Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, in which Israel was to commemorate God's protection, God's provision during their wilderness journeys. And we went on to say that that has not been fulfilled yet. That is one of the feasts spiritually that has not been fulfilled. It will be fulfilled at the second coming, when the Lord sets up his kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years. And we rule and reign with the Lord during the millennium. And so now we enter this section now in verses 18 of Deuteronomy 16. And it runs all the way through chapter 21, verse 23. And it deals with laws concerning justice. And I want you to kind of keep that in your mind. All of these things that we're about to look at deal with the justice of God. You know, as one man by the name of Lee Robertson said, everything rises or falls with leadership. So what happens in this section is the Lord begins to describe the various offices of leadership that are going to come into play when Israel gets into the promised land. And as I look at this, and I can't help but think how this applies to us in the church. That when we choose people for positions of leadership, such as teachers, deacons, elders, whatever they might be, we want to make sure that they're qualified. We want to make sure that they've been tried. We just don't want to fill a vacancy or fill an office. Because God has a purpose in that office. God himself wants the church to be built up, and God wants to be glorified through that office. So in chapter 16, verses 18 through chapter 17, verse 13, is judges. We're going to talk about the judges and the officers. And it's a large section here. This covers almost a full chapter, probably, when you add it up. And then in chapter 17, verses 14 through 20, is the kings, the future kings of Israel. And we'll talk about their responsibility. And then next week, we'll get into chapter 18, and we'll look at verses 1 through 14, and we'll talk about the priests. And then we'll look at verses 15 through 22, and we'll talk about the prophets, and we'll kind of hold it there. So that's these major offices that were extremely important to the nation of Israel. So let's look here tonight, chapter 16, starting at verse 18, and we want to talk about the judges. So it says here in Deuteronomy 16, 18, "You shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all of your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgments." Now I believe it's the King James Bible, says that you shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all of your gates. Now, I think some of your translations may use the term gates. Now, that's significant because that's basically the courthouse of the Old Testament. If you wanted to catch somebody and you wanted to find someone, the easiest way to find them was to wait at the gates. There was one or two entrances into a city. So at the gate was primarily the place that people gathered together. People came, they went that way. And so the gate became sort of like the council chambers. It sort of became the courthouse of the Old Testament. Now this is interesting, you'll jot this down. When the angels come to Lot, do you remember where Lot is sitting? In the gates of the city, isn't he? So that would lead us to believe that Lot was possibly a judge. He was an elder. He was a leader in Sodom. Very, very sad to read that. So when you read the book of Ruth, where did Boaz go? He went to the gates. He was going to make a business transaction, so they would go to the gates. So the Lord here is referring to the appointment of judges and officers that would be from every city that would be at the gates. Now, here's some things about these judges. Number one, the judges must be available for the people. judges and officers in all your towns or in all the gates. Now, I want us to note this word officers. And right away, we start thinking, you know, Rialto PD, Fontana PD, you know, you kind of picture them pulling up in a patrol car. They didn't have patrol cars back then. And it wasn't really the type of officer that it's describing. This term officer meant writers or secretaries. And they were kind of interesting. They were almost like sort of, record keepers, but at the same time, they also enforced the decisions that were made. So that's kind of a unique sort of position. It was like almost like a police officer, you know, but also one that kind of worked in the court, took notes and something else. So it's kind of a different type of position. But notice that they were to be appointed in each gate or in each city. Now, that's important. Because people get disheartened, people get discouraged when problems happen and they don't deal with them right away. I think a lot of the murders and events that happen in our society, that if we could kind of rewind the tape a little bit, we would see that they've been stewing and brewing over an offense. The offense isn't dealt with right away, and so as they brew, they get angry, they get bitter. Hatred begins to seethe in them. So what the Lord wanted is accessibility for someone to hear the case. Someone that could, you could say, well, we don't have to wait 30 years. We can just go right over there, set up an appointment, and get this case heard so that some justice can take place. And that was the thinking behind it. Ephesians 4:26 and 27 says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give the place to the devil." So there's a couple extremes when we've been offended. We can either clam up or blow up. And you know, if you like to clam up and you don't like to talk, then maybe you want to move to Alaska where you can have like, you know, a long, long day. You know, it's like it never gets, you know, during the summer, they hardly ever get dark, you know, so you can kind of hang out there for months. And then during the winter, that's a real problem because the sun never comes up. So, but the point is that he's saying you put a time limit on it. And the same thing with these judges is that they were accessible. They, you know, you didn't have to wait a long time. There wouldn't be a lot of water underneath the bridge. And then he mentions according to your tribes. So within our system, our system of justice, we talk about being judged by our peers. Okay. And so this is the situation here, and oftentimes we'll say, well, hey, you know, if I'm going to have a jury, you know, I want to make sure that it's not a partial jury, you know, I want to be judged by my peers. And so here there would be no excuse because they were taken from the tribes themselves, whatever tribes settled in various cities, it would be those, the judges were taken from there, so they couldn't say, well, you know, there's partiality and so forth. And so, again, there needs to be, and this is why, of course, there's this big thing, of course, that went on in Fullerton with this young man that was beat to death and so forth. And I guess the big thing, it seems like every night that's on the news, and I guess the big million-dollar question is can, if this thing goes to trial, and I'm sure it will, you know, where in the world, you know, could you hold this thing? I mean, where it gets to the point where you bring the peers in to hear the case. I mean, who has not heard about this? Who has not been affected by it? So sometimes, in some cases, you have to literally move the trial because everyone's has come to their conclusion before they've even heard all of the facts and all of the evidence. And so it's very, very difficult. So often that's what happens in our system. And so he goes on to mention in verse 18, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgments. Now, there's that word righteous, which means to be right. It means cleanse, clear self, just. So it's talking about being right. I mean, the judgment is right. It's pure. It's not tainted. It is truly right. Verse 19, and you shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. So, again, he uses the word distort. That's an interesting word. It means to stretch is what the word means. It's to spread out, to bend away. Moral deflection, it's to prolong and so forth. And so he gives this description of stretching the truth, stretching it out. And of course, this is one of the classic things. I had lunch a number of years ago with one of the district attorneys, and he was going on to tell us that one of the classic little technique when you go to court is to keep stretching it out. Just keep getting a continuance. So that by the time the years go by, it's like the pain of what's happened sort of wore off. The witnesses aren't around anymore. And then you just do some simple plead, and then it's over. You know, and that's kind of what they do. And so he doesn't want this. God doesn't want this. He wants the judges to be accessible. He wants the officers to be there. He wants to be judged by your peers. He wants to make sure that it's righteous, that it's not distorted at all. Of course, Lady Justice in America is this woman that's blindfolded, that is holding out a scale. Now that would symbolize justice, not peeking with one eye, you know, holding the scale, blindfolded, wanting to make sure that justice takes place. And so this brings us now to the second thing about these judges, that the judge must be impartial. It says, you shall not be partial. Now, of course, the great example of this is the Lord himself. There's no partiality with God, the Bible says, again and again. Now, the judge is not to be so concerned about who they are, but what they did. Now, that's important. And so often we're concerned about who they are. That has absolutely nothing to do with it. The issue is, what have they done? You know, what offense has been committed? What is it that they have truly done? And so he's saying that this judge is not to be concerned about who they are, but what they have done. He's there to try the case and to make sure that it is done in righteousness and it is done in justice. And it goes on to say, you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of righteousness. Now, I think that we have in our society today, you know, you try to apply this and you try to look at the system that Israel had. And I think in a sense, there's almost a way of legally bribing. I mean, and we know this to be true, is that an individual that has lots and lots of money can basically bring in, you know, the high-profile attorneys. And we've watched this over the years. We've seen it again and again. Of course, Martha, that thing with Martha Stewart and O.J. Simpson. I guess the only thing positive about the O.J. thing is what happens in Vegas got to stay in Vegas, and that's true. And he got to stay there. And so it's sort of a different type of justice. It wasn't really justice in the first case, but on the second one, it appears on the Michael Jackson case and all these other ones. And so you get these attorneys that are high-powered that go in there, and if you got the money, they can put doubt in the mind of any person. And so it works pretty well if you got the money. And generally speaking, if you got the money, you can pull it off. And so it probably, in a sense, it could be looked at almost as a form of bribery. But God has the final say in judgment. If you go back to Deuteronomy 10:17 for a moment, the Lord had made this statement that, listen, he's in control. He doesn't always settle his accounts in August. Sometimes he does it in September, and he may even, you know, do it in October. But the Lord ultimately is going to have his way. Justice on this earth sometimes is not very swift. And so in Deuteronomy 10:17, for the Lord your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So God ultimately sees it, and there are some particular cases that are not going to be settled on this planet. It's just not going to happen. But again, the final judgment will happen. We know about it in Revelation 20, where he says the books are open, and the dead were judged by the things recorded in the books. So some of those cases that people got off and bought their, you know, their safety and everything else they bought, ultimately they will be judged. And so no one really gets off per se. They really don't. The third thing about these judges is these judges must be committed and devoted to the truth. Verse 20 says, justice and only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. I like that statement, justice and only justice you shall pursue. Regardless of the consequences, regardless of who it is, the right thing has to take place. And that's hard for us. It's very, very difficult. And then he goes on and he gives these conditions and he says that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Now, the conditions of the Lord for enjoying the land was going to be their obedience to God and the laws and the system that he was setting up for them. It was for them. It wasn't for him. It was for them. They were the ones that were going to enjoy the benefits of the system that God was setting up. Now, chapter 16, verses 21 through chapter 17, verse 7, we continue looking at the judge, but note social matters to spiritual matters. So these judges not only dealt with social issues, various laws and violation of those laws, but they also stepped into the spiritual arena. And really, in many cases, they're more like pastors here than anything else. Isn't it interesting how the Bible doesn't separate the two? I mean, you know, you talk about secular and sacred. I mean, you know, sometimes we mess around and use those terms, but God doesn't see it that way. All laws come from God. And regardless of it, I mean, you know, the laws of the land are basically moral laws. I mean, they say you can't legislate morality. Want to bet? We do it all the time. We have the Ten Commandments, and it's the Decalogue. It's the basis of the laws of any civilized society. So we do legislate morality. And so he goes on now to give some examples of these spiritual matters that these judges would deal with. Verses 21 and 22 is amalgamation of religious practices, which is really the mixing and kind of the blending of various paganism along with a relationship with God. Verse 22, you shall not plant for yourself Asherah of any kind of tree beside the altar of the Lord your God, which you shall make for yourself. Now, what this was is there were groves of trees that the Canaanites would plant. These groves of trees became a place of worship for them. Now, what they called worship and what we would call worship is two different things. What they were doing was is doing all sorts of just bizarre sexual things. There was mutilation. There was all sorts of just ungodly things that were going on. But one of the purposes of the groves was to determine the will of the gods. And what he's saying here is that I don't want you planting one of these things next to the temple of the Lord. I don't want you integrating paganism with the worship of the true and living God. Now, I do not believe, and let me just say this, I do not believe this involves the Christmas tree, okay? Because over the years, I've had people use this passage and think, well, it's the ash grove. You know, you guys got an ash grove at your church because you got pine trees. You know, you got Christmas trees. And again, we go back to the meaning of it. It was a grove in which they were seeking the gods. They were performing these ungodly acts and mutilation, all sorts of weird things. I've never seen anybody here worship a Christmas tree. Now, I probably shouldn't say that because I know, come December, someone's going to take a picture of someone kneeling down in front of the tree and they're going to email it to me or something. I know that. I already know. They're already going, already on your PDAs going, okay, make sure to take a picture of my wife kneeling next to the tree and I'll send it to Pastor Terry and show him what's going on here in this church. No, it's going to happen. So again, that's not what we're doing. And I don't know anyone that's ever worshipped a Christmas tree. So again, people get off on this stuff and they try to read into this stuff. And again, historically, we're talking about the Canaanites, their ungodly practices, and the worship of other gods, determining the will of God through omens and different things in these ash groves. And then he says, beside the altar of the Lord your God, which you shall make for yourself. So again, you know, you got in different parts of the world, especially down in South America and Mexico, you know, you got Catholicism and voodoo and Santa Teresa and all these other groups that intermingle with this voodoo and occult practices along with even Catholicism. They integrate it. And this is the very thing that God is saying, no, 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 no. There's no integration with paganism. You have the true and living God. You don't have to go about and seek another God for direction. I'm going to give you direction. I'm giving you the scriptures. There's no lack of direction if you'll walk with me and you'll obey me. Verse 22. You shall not set up for yourself sacred pillars which the Lord your God hates. Now, these pillars are not to be confused with totem poles, okay? And so, people always read into this stuff. And, totem poles, first of all, were never worshipped. They were just, they were objects of art. Many times they told stories and everything. They never, the Indians never worshipped the totem poles. And so, but the point is that these were sort of similar objects in which they were used in their worship. And again, don't want to go into big detail. They're quite disgusting what they were doing with these totem poles. And so, again, he's saying, listen, you don't have anything to do with this stuff. This is paganism. You're not to deal with it. In 2 Kings chapter 21, verses 5 through 7, King Manasseh, wicked, wicked King Manasseh of Judah, it says, for he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Can you imagine this? In the court of the house of the Lord. And he made his sons pass through the fire, offered child sacrifice, practiced witchcraft, used divination, dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then he set the carved images of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord said to David and to his son Solomon, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. So, I mean, he broke every single law that God is giving here. I mean, literally set one right up in the house of the Lord, sacrificing his children to the god Molech. Absolutely incredible. Chapter 17 now, verse 1, is improper sacrifice to God. Now, this is interesting. So you got these judges, you got these officers making sure that God gets proper sacrifices. Verse 1, chapter 17, you shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or sheep which has a blemish or any defect, for that is a detestable thing to the Lord your God. Now we've looked at this, and God himself keeps emphasizing how detestable this is. You go back to Malachi, the very last book of the Old Testament, Malachi 1, 7 and 8. We've looked at this. We'll continue to look at it because it shows how far away Israel has gotten from the Lord. This leads right up to the 400 silent years and then Matthew's gospel. And of course the coming of John the Baptist comes on the scene, and it shows you how dark Israel was, the darkest they were in. In Malachi 1:7, you are presenting defiled food upon my altar, but you say, how have we defiled thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? When you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? The people were offering the lame, sick, otherwise tainted animals to God for their sacrifices. And God says, you can't do this. Now, what's the big reason behind all this? Because ultimately, every one of these sacrifices were to prefigure Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God without defect. So when they offered an animal with defect, it went against the very description of the Lamb of God that was perfect, that was going to take away the sins of the world. So it was going against the God-designed picture of the sinless, perfect Lamb of God with no bone that was broken, that would ultimately take upon himself the sins of the world, take the punishment and the wrath of God, so that we could be set free, is what it is. 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 24, when David was offered some land, he said to Ornan, he says the words, I will not take what is yours for the Lord or offer a burnt offering which costs me nothing. David says it's not a sacrifice, it's not an offering if it doesn't cost me something. It's got a cost or it's not a sacrifice. So we offer God what is right, not what is left. We offer God what is right, not what is left. God deserves the best. We give him the best of what we have. This lays the foundation for the spotless, without blemish Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. Now, verses 2 through 7, the worship of false gods. He continues, if there is found in your midst, in any of your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God by transgressing his covenant and has gone and served other gods, worship them or the sun or the moon or any of the heavenly hosts which I have not commanded. Now, other gods, we're talking the gods of the Canaanites. So we're not going to go into great detail. You can look it up yourself. It's just detestable, their worship. And God is saying, you're not to have any part in this. You got the true and living God. The worship of the sun, very, very common. They did it in Egypt. They did it there in Canaan. The sun was looked at as the source of life. It caused the crops to grow and so forth. And so the sun was worshipped. The moon. Now, this is interesting. Have you ever noticed, you know, when you look at Islam and you look at the mosques and so forth, have you ever noticed on the top of the mosque is that little crescent moon? Do you know that the God of Islam, Allah, is actually the moon god, is what that is? Here, you're looking at it right here, folks. This goes all the way back. It can be traced back to the Canaanite religions. So their god, Allah, is actually the crescent moon, is the moon god, is who he is. Israel was not to have anything to do with this. This is, they're to be far from this. And then he mentions this, or any of the heavenly hosts. Now, this would be astrology, is what he's referring to. And we'll talk further about this next week. Now, there's a big difference between astronomy and astrology. Astronomy is the placement of the stars and the planets and so forth. And they're so precise. I mean, it boggles me. And you folks that like to fish and stuff, and you fish at the beach and you do different things. I mean, it is so precise that we know the highest tide years out. We know the lowest tide years out. How do we know this? Because of the planetary setup, the universe that God has placed in order. Now, these stars and these planets and so forth have been used for thousands of years because they are so perfect that you can chart yourself in the middle of an ocean. And you can know exactly where you're at, where you need to go, based upon it. But the big difference is when you start looking at this and you're talking about the placement of it, and you start attempting to determine the God's will, small g, that's a problem. Any Christian should never, ever dabble with astrology. It is an occult practice. Get into it next week. We'll talk further about this. We're not to mess with this. Messing with the Ouija boards and all this stuff that people think is just kind of fun. And it's not. It's you're dabbling with the occult. You're dabbling with demonic activity. And I over the years, I've had Christians say, well, what sign are you? I go, well, I think it's the star David. I think that's what I am. I think that's my background. I refuse to even acknowledge that. That is an occult practice. Israel is told you to have nothing whatsoever to do with this stuff. And all every major newspaper has these astrological charts and all of this stuff. And again, it's very, very common today, but it is absolutely wrong. And no Christian ever dabbles with this stuff. Verse 4, and if it is told you, you have heard of it, you shall inquire thoroughly. Behold, if it is true and the thing certain that this detestable thing has been done in Israel. Now, so notice, you know, oftentimes we'll say, well, ignorance is bliss. Well, here God says, you know, you hear that they're dabbling in this stuff. You hear of a situation. Notice what he says to do. Call your pastor. Does it say that right there? Does anybody see that? Call 909-820-7300. That's what you do. No, you investigate. You're the one that heard about it. You're the one that needs to check into it. It's your responsibility. This is serious. This is how this stuff goes. Especially if you hear about it in this fellowship or you hear about, you know, someone else that's in another fellowship, they're dabbling with this stuff. Oh, man, it'll mess up a group of believers. I mean, this is stuff that you can't let go. You got to love them and love the Lord enough that you check into this, say, is this true? You know, what are you doing? You don't do these things. And so verse 5 says, and then you shall bring out that man or that woman who has done this evil deed to your gates. There it is, the gates. That is the man or the woman, and you shall stone them to death. Now, I'm not advocating that, of course, but I am advocating this. that if you've warned them and you've shared with them, you cut off the relationship. That ultimately is what needs to happen. You've taken it to the pastors, you've taken it to the leaders, you've shared with them, you've exhausted showing them that it's occult practices, it's anti-Christ activity, you just can't be involved in it. At some point, you're just going to say, I got to stay away from these folks. I don't want to be here when the wrath comes. And so that's our responsibility. And that is proper for a Christian. It breaks our heart that we have to cut it off because we love them dearly. And we'll never stop praying for them. But at the same time, we have to realize that our love for the Lord must always be first. It comes before any other relationship, our love for the Lord. And so this has to happen. Well, my mother-in-law is dabbling. I'll never talk to her again. Now and so it's something you have to investigate. It's something you really have to check into, and that's the point he's making. This is not a witch hunt here, per se. This is, you're really checking into it. Now, notice how he goes further, verse 6. On the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. Now, our court system follows this. And this surely is a safeguard, because you can imagine you can get one person to say they did it, and there's no other witnesses. And so this is, you know, in all capital cases, you know, you've got to have two to three witnesses. It just has to happen. That's the way it goes. Now notice what he does here in verse 7. This is really going to cut down on false accusations. Verse 7 says, the hand of the witness shall be the first against him to put him to death. So the person that testified against that person shall be the very first one to cast the stone. Now, this probably, in John 9, when Jesus said, he that's without sin, let him cast the first stone, probably what he's referring to. He's probably saying, you know, you guys brought this woman that was supposedly caught in adultery. We don't know where the guy is. That's always interesting. We don't know where he is, but we found her. And you truly are the witness. He that's without sin, let him cast the first stone. Did you really see this? Is it really true? And if it is, go ahead. You throw the first stone. And each one started going, well, I have a dental appointment. I got to go. And they're all just one by one, just, you know, taken off. With the oldest, starting with the oldest. Because they realize they've sinned more than anybody else because they've had more years to sin. So that's why they did it. And so probably alluding to what Jesus was referring to there in John 9 when he said that. Now, verses 8 through 13, this is interesting. Difficult judgment cases. I so appreciate this, verse 8. If any case is too difficult for you to decide between one kind of homicide and another, between one kind of lawsuit or another, between one kind of assault or another, being cases of dispute in your courts, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses. Now this place would be the temple. It would be the place where the high priest is, the other priests are, the other Levites there. And so you're going to take it to them. Now, how often this has happened to me, and I'm sure every one of us in this room that would be honest would say that this is so, that we have come across issues that we're over our heads in. I mean, we honestly don't know. We're kind of at a loss to know what the decision should be, and we're just feeling a sense like we're over our heads. I mean, we just feel that way. We just are, and I appreciate this. I really do, because in society, it's almost like we prize ourselves, or we kind of look at ourselves as great to have answers to everything. Life is very complex at times, and there are things that we just don't know. And so I appreciate this. Now, this is not an appeal. This is not that we've come up with the decision, the people don't like the decision, so, you know, let's take it to the temple. It's not that at all. We just don't know how to properly judge this case. It's difficult. We've heard the sides. We've heard the witnesses. And we're just kind of at a loss. And I don't know how many times, as a pastor, I have come up against situations like this. And it is difficult. There's no way about it. I mean, it keeps you up at night. You're just trying to think, what else could I do? Is there another question? It's just, it baffles you. It really does. Verse 9 says, so you shall come to the Levitical priest, or the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall inquire of them, and they will declare to you the verdict in the case. So what he's saying here is you take it to those that are spiritual. Now, today we'd say, well, let me go talk to my psychotherapist about this. I'm going to see what he says about this. Or let me go talk to a psychologist. Or let me go into a chat room. Let me call KFI and I'll ask them. You know, I'll ask John and Ken or something. You know, I'll call them and see what they think. I'll call Holy Dr. Phil or something. I'll call them. And I'll see what they have to say about it. And I just am amazed when Christians call in to talk shows or go on to talk shows, Christians that have the God of the universe, that have the Word of God, and they're consulting their local heathen for an answer. That is just amazing. And so here he's saying, you're over your head. You go to those that are spiritual, that have been entrusted with God's wisdom, and you get the counsel of the Lord. And he says here in verse 10, you shall do according to the terms of the verdict which they declare to you from that place which the Lord chooses, and you shall be careful to observe according to all that they teach you. So we're not going there to get an opinion, we're going there to get an answer. And I wonder sometimes when we ask someone for counsel, if we go to someone, we're going to ask them for counsel. I think one of the things that we need to really get down before we go to another person, if we've prayed about something, we've read the Bible, we've done everything that we can do, when we go to this person, are we actually going to do what they say? Or are we going for an opinion? I'm just going to add it to the other opinions already. I have 31. This is going to be number 32. I'm just going to kind of just put them together, and we'll kind of, you know, grade it, you know, kind of on the curve. That's how I'm going to make my decision, on the curve, you know, based upon what it looks like. This is not a thing to say, well, I'm going to go check it out, see what they say, and then I'll kind of think about it. No, whatever they say, you prayed about it, you sought the Lord, can't make a decision, you take it to the Lord, you take it to the temple, the priests, the Levites, they hear this, they make a decision. Whatever they say, that's it. And I love this because there's no higher court than heaven. That's it. When you appeal to the Lord and the Lord gives you the answer, that's it. There's no other place to take it. It's not based upon the polls. It's not based upon public opinion. If we consult the Lord, we consult the Scriptures, we consult those that are spiritual, and we get the answer, that's it. I love that in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, we have one of the very first doctrines of the Bible challenged, and it was challenged by Satan himself. And that doctrine is the doctrine of judgment. The very first doctrine challenged in the Bible is the doctrine of judgment. Isn't that interesting? Satan challenging God's judgment. It says in Genesis 3:1, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. So inserting, you know, doubt, it has God said. And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. She injected that touch part. God didn't say that. Verse 4, and the serpent said to the woman, you shall surely not die. So this is one of the very first doctrines in the Bible that is challenged by Satan, and it's the doctrine of judgment. Isn't that interesting? How unpopular today is the judgment of God? How unpopular it is today to know that God will judge the world through righteousness through His Son, Jesus Christ, whom He has appointed to be judge of the living and the dead, the Bible says. And so verse 11 says, according to the terms of the law which they teach you, and according to the verdict which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the word which they declare to you, to the right or to the left. So whatever they say, you are going to follow their verdict and their decision to the T. And I hope that that's our heart here tonight, that whatever God says, that's it. I ran across this. Woodrow Wilson, who was our 28th president. He was a two-term president. I want to read a quote from him. I was just thinking, wouldn't it be wonderful if our president talked like this guy? So he was president 1913 to 1921. And Woodrow Wilson said these words, there are a good many problems before the American people today. This is over almost 100 years ago he said this. And before me as president. But I expect to find the solution of those problems just in the proportion that I am faithful to the study of the Word of God. That's what he said. So as many problems as we have, if I'll give myself, you know, with a studious, open heart, and I'll give myself to the scriptures, then I'll find the answers. That's what he said. I'll tell you, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. It really is a blessed nation. And I'll tell you, it's a tragic thing when we base decisions off the polls, we base decisions off how we feel, what's popular, that has absolutely nothing to do with it. Right is right and wrong is wrong. And God here is telling these judges, no, this is just the way it has to be. Whatever I say, that's the way it is. Verse 12, the man who acts presumptuously by not listening to the priest who stands there to serve the Lord your God, nor the judge, that man shall die. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. In effect, that person is saying that they knew better than God, and it's evil in the sight of the Lord. A person that just says, whatever they say, whatever the priest, the judge says, that's what we're going to say. Oh, okay, we'll do it. Then he gives a verdict and says, I'm not going to do it. You know, the pastor told me to stay with my wife. I'm not going to stay with her. I've got other plans. I got other things I want to do. And so we just totally disregard God. We disregard his word. And he says, that man shall die. Thus you shall purge the evil. Now, again, cut off the relationship. Cut the relationship off. Verse 13, then all the people will hear and be afraid and will not act presumptuously again. Again, you know, he teaching here that capital punishment is a deterrent. You know, when they start hearing about it, they're going to say, well, I better listen to what they say, you know, because I don't want to see what happened to what's-his-face over here in Northridge or Southridge or Southridge and all the rest. I'm not going to do that. Okay, so we looked at the judges. Now, in verses 14 through 20 is the kings. So he now lays out some guidelines for the future kings of Israel. Verse 14, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. Now, this happened. You can jot this down. Jot down 1 Samuel 8. It is a sad portion of Scripture. Period of the judges, still in Samuel. Every man's doing what's right in his own eyes. They look at Samuel's sons and they say, you know, we don't like his sons. You know what we want to do? We want to have a king just like all the other nations. We want someone that's going to lead us and take care of us, take us into battle, give us conquests and victories. We want to be just like the world, is what they do. And of course, Samuel was so depressed. He was so discouraged. And God came to Samuel and goes, listen, Samuel, don't take it so hard. They haven't rejected you. They actually rejected me. What are you taking it so personal for? They don't want a theocracy. They don't want me to rule and reign over them and lead them. They don't want it, is basically what was taking place. Now, it's interesting that the Deuteronomy would speak about this because it hasn't happened yet. It's not going to happen until after they've brought conquest and they've gone into the land, taken the land. There's a whole generation goes by, and then it's going to happen. So another whole 40, at least 40-some years, this is going to happen. But the Lord's anticipating what's going to happen. And it actually does. Now, I believe that having the kings was permissible, but it really wasn't mandatory. I mean, God was going to allow it. And the first choice was Saul, who was just loser. I mean, that's what he was. He was just a big loser, Saul was, because he was the people's choice. But then the next king was God's choice, which was David. And boy, what a difference. You learn from Saul what you should not do, and you learn from David generally what you should do. So what he does now in these closing verses of this chapter is he gives five guidelines to govern the actions of the future kings. It's going to be 40-some years before this is going to happen. But he goes on now, and there's five guidelines. And I hope you'll jot these down as we look at them, because we'll see that, of course, Solomon broke them all. This is these five basic guidelines that the Lord wanted for the kings. Verse 15, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. Now that's the first mistake. They chose him. It was Saul. One from among your own countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. So the very first guideline for the king was the king was to be from Israel. Now, I got to be careful, but this king had to have a birth certificate saying he was an American. He had to be from you know, he had to be from Israel. I don't care if he's born in Hawaii or not. That's still part of the U.S., right? I mean, it doesn't matter. I know I'm treading on some very thin ice right now. I'm aware of that. But it's fun. I haven't fallen through yet. And so, again, it's interesting that he would say, "There's." And I remember some years back when Arnold was doing better than what he's doing now. There was talk about, let's change the Constitution. He wasn't born, you know, an American. So maybe we can kind of change. I don't think he's going that way anymore. But there was talk about doing that. And this same basic guideline, listen, you got to be an American. You got to be born in America. So same thing. You got to be an Israelite. You got to be a Jew. That's just what it has to be. The second thing is, the king was not to multiply horses for himself. Look at verse 16. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall not serve again and return that way. Now, I think there's a couple things. I think the multiplying of horses was really symbolic of the love of war and the love of conquest. Because back in this day, I mean, if you had horses, you basically had army tanks is what you had. I mean, you went into battle, you had a distinct advantage over the others. I mean, you went in there and, I mean, you could make things happen. And along with the horses would come the chariots. And I think all of us have seen Ben-Hur. We know how good they work, you know. And they do that chariot scene with the little spikes twirling around, ripping, you know, rims apart and gouging people and everything else. I mean, so they had these chariots, these horses, and these guys were all suited up. I mean, they were almost like impenetrable. I mean, they were powerful. And so he's basically saying, you're not to do that. I love Psalm 20, verse 7. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. Now, we're to trust in the Lord. Now, our forefathers said, trust in the Lord and keep the gunpowder dry. And I think there's truth to that. I mean, we need to trust in the Lord. But at the same time, in trusting the Lord, we also use our brains along with that. We don't check our brains out when we become Christians. So we need it. Our minds matter. And that's not a play on words. It does matter, and it does. We need to use our minds. Be as wise as serpents and gentle as doves, Jesus said. Now, another thing he's saying, listen, you're going to get horses. You want to get horses. You're not sending people back into Egypt to get them. That's the world. You're not going to send people back into the world in order to fight God's battles. And how many people resort to the world in order to fight spiritual battles? You can't do it that way. God, can you forget that I'm a Christian for 5 minutes? I need to beat somebody up right now. You know, it doesn't work that way. That isn't how you do it. 1 Kings 4:26. Of course, Solomon really broke this one. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots, 12,000 horsemen. Verse 28. Also, Solomon had horses imported from Egypt. I mean, he went against the very thing that God told him not to do. Sense of pride. Look what we have. Look at this war machine that I have at my disposal. The third thing that a king wasn't to do, a king was to be born in Israel. A king wasn't to multiply horses. Number three, the king wasn't to multiply wives. He says in verse 17, he shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver gold for himself. Now, often kings, very, very common practice was for kings to intermarry with other nations to build alliances. You got a daughter of Egypt, you know, marrying a king of Israel. And so now we got this relationship between the worlds and the people of God. So it's very, very common practice. We saw it when we were studying through Acts with King Agrippa marrying into another kingdom and all the little things that the people do in order to build these alliances and so forth. And of course, God says you're not to do that, because not only will you build an alliance and trust in that alliance and not me, but these wives that are foreign are going to turn your hearts away from me. 1 Kings 11:1 says, now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidon, Hittite women, verse 2, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, neither shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For it came about that when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. And again, you can read, go on and read the tragedy that took place. Read Ecclesiastes. I mean, if you want to, if you're upbeat and you want to be discouraged, just read Ecclesiastes. I mean, it's just, here's a guy that goes, I did it all, and it was a waste. I was bored, so I did this and did that, and same place, same time, it was a waste. I mean, he just goes on and on and on. Comes at the end of the book, he says, what do? You fear God, you trust him, you obey him, and that's just the bottom line. So many believe that Solomon turned at the end and got right with the Lord, and there's others say he doesn't. Okay, the next one, number 4, is the king wasn't to multiply silver and gold. He says, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now, part of that is that, of course, riches bring a false sense of security. But not only that, how do you get them? I think on that day we stand before God, God doesn't care so much if we're wealthy. What he's going to ask is, how did you get it? That's his concern. How did you get it? Did you get it through trickery and conniving and dishonest gain? Did you work hard? Did you get it? And then if you did have it, did you also use it for the kingdom of God? Now, one of the concerns here is through taxation. I don't need to talk. Boy, I'm walking on thin ice again. You know, taxation. That's how you get it. You raise the taxes. All these projects and all these things, you just keep raising the taxes. Matthew 19:23 says, Jesus was saying, how difficult it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. It's so difficult. 1 Kings 10:14, now the weight of the gold which came into Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. Now, I was going to figure this out, and I was going to call a couple of our crunchers. We've got a couple of CPAs here. I was going to have them figure it out, but I was just like, overwhelmed by this. Let me just kind of give this to you. You people that love to crunch numbers, you can have the time of your life with this. Okay, here it is. A talent is basically 75 pounds of gold or silver. He got 666 times 75 pounds in 1 year. Now, an ounce of gold, and there's 16 ounces in a pound, the current ounce of gold today went for $1,792.20. Now you can sit there and figure out, be up all night long, go to the cafe, get a couple double shot espresso creams, which I really recommend. That's 2 shots of espresso over 2 scoops of vanilla bean ice cream. It's called the Pastor Terry signature drink. Really good. I guarantee if you drink one of those, you'll crunch numbers all night long. You can just go check it out. Now that's 1 year. That's 1 year. So, I mean, I don't even know how to fathom how much money that is. I mean, it's mind-boggling to attempt to even... It was even 75 pounds of gold. That's a lot. And you can figure 76 times, you know, 16 goes into 75 and so forth, and you figure that all out in ounces, what that comes out to be in current market value. But this was 606. I think that's interesting too, 666. I thought that was interesting too. That, of course, goes along with Revelation 13. 1 Kings 10:27 says, the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones. I mean, silver is no big thing. You've been to Israel, you know they have a lot of stones. I mean, when you watch the Arabs throwing stones, I don't guess where they're coming from. I mean, you go to bed at night and they grow stones there. I mean, they do. You get up in the morning, the stones have grown all over the place during the night. There's stones all over the place. So silver was like stones in Israel, just all over the place. Again, how sad it is. It was Billy Graham who said, there are 3 things that bring down a pastor. Pride, self-sufficiency, women, and money. Boy, you look at Solomon, he's a real charmer on this area, isn't he? I mean, he really knows how to do it. And then number five, now this is a great one. This could apply to our current administration, any other administration that will follow. Number five, the king was to write out and read the law. He says in verse 18, "Now it shall come about that when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest." Can you imagine if our president had to sit down with another pastor and write out the Bible? And we tell our kids sometimes forms of punishment. You're going to write this verse. You're going to write this chapter out and do it. You know why? Because we know that it's doing a couple of things. It's going. It's being written with their hand. It's going into their mind. It's going in there. So you're going to write this law out. You're not going to forget it because you're going to actually write it for yourself. Look at verse 19. "And it shall be with you that he shall read it all the days of his life." So it's not enough that you just write it. You're going to read it every day. You're going to read this law every day. "That he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and the statutes." Here's some stats here. 75% of all American households own a Bible. 75%. But less than 50% read them, and as low as 18% evangelicals read them every day. 18% of the so-called committed Christians read the Bible every single day, verse 20. "That this heart may not be lifted up above the countrymen, that he may not turn aside from the commandments to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom and in the midst of Israel." Now, James 2:26 says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." So we've got to put legs to our faith. You know, the word had one other benefit as you're looking at it in verse 20. Notice it kept the king humble. He wrote it out. He read it every day. And he needed to practice it. He needed to realize that he was a sinner himself in need of the Lord. Now, by way of application tonight, four things that I just want to leave us with as we just conclude this section here tonight. Number one, our judgments, like the Lord's, are to be impartial, just, with a commitment and devotion to the truth. Imagine if we dealt with things that way. Number two, beware of the blatant and subtle mixture of paganism alongside of the true worship of God. Who cares what the world's doing? They're not our model. Who cares what works? It doesn't make it right. So we're not to take our cue from the world. Number three, God gives his children wisdom, but sometimes we are over our heads, so God directs us through other spiritual leaders. There's nothing wrong with confessing, "I'm over my head. I don't know." There's nothing wrong with that. And then number four, there is no higher court than that of heaven. You consult the scriptures, you consult the Lord. There's your final decision. That's it. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you for these precious folks that came out midweek. And I pray that you have spoken to us this evening. We thank you for your word. It is truly a light and a lamp to our feet and our path. And we pray this evening that you have spoken to us. And I pray right now for those here tonight that know the Lord has talked to them. They sat here. They were hearing the word, and as they heard it, it was almost as if the Lord says, "I'm talking to you right now. This applies to you. And we know who we are." I pray tonight, Lord, that those that could say that would take the next step right now and come up for prayer. They would come up, and they don't even have to go into details as to what it is. They can just simply say, "Would you please pray for me? I need prayer tonight." And maybe tonight there's some here that don't know Jesus Christ, and they need to turn from their way to God's way tonight. There's some that are backsliding. They're not progressing as a Christian, and they would say tonight, "Can you please pray for me? I need to get back with the Lord tonight. I need to start walking with Him." And so, Lord, I pray that you would meet us this evening here. If you're speaking to us, let us act. Let us not postpone what you're telling us to do this evening. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close now with the song, God's speaking to you this evening. You want prayer? We'd love to pray with you. We got some folks down here that have been praying about prayer.